Well, in a house of seven, five of those being kids, you might imagine that there's some conflict from time to time. But maybe you think, well, surely in a pastor's home, when there's conflict amongst the kids, it's a very formal and dignified procedure. It's a parliamentary, almost. Somebody gives their argument, and the opposite child says, well, that's a great point, brother. I appreciate your point on that. But can I share my perspective on this? You would think maybe in a pastor's home it would go like that, except I hate to shatter your perspectives. That's not at all what happens. In fact, usually in my home, there's five kids. There's five different voices all going at the same time, all giving their perspective on what happened to create the conflict in the home. It can be hard to sort through the chaos and the confusion and to get to the bottom of the truth. With so many competing voices, it can be hard to cut through all that and to say, okay, what actually happened? Confusion and chaos can be frustrating, and they can keep the truth hidden at times. But if we can cut through the confusion and the chaos, truth often does show itself to be quite plain. In a world where everyone has something to say about Jesus, what I want us to think about this morning is this. It's imperative that we make sure we've got Jesus right. We have to get Jesus right. And there are so many voices out there telling us what they think about Jesus and who Jesus gets and what Jesus is like and what it looked like and everything else. At the end of the day, church, we need to go to the Word of God and make sure that we get Jesus right. Take your Bibles and open up to John chapter 7. We're going to be in a little bit of a larger section than we normally take. John chapter 7, verses 25, all the way down through the end of the chapter. Next week, we're going to have our Easter weekend, and then we're going to be back the week after that for a new series in John called The Shepherd that's going to take us all the way through chapter 10. So we're finishing up this section called Jesus Uncensored, because Jesus has really now gone toe-to-toe with the crowds and the Pharisees, and we've seen so much of this over the last, this is week 12 now in this series. So for 3 months, we've been seeing Jesus in conflict with people not really understanding what he's saying, and we've been seeing a lot of people trying to figure out who is Jesus, and what do we do with Jesus? And we come to that same scene this morning, and it's the same scene that we were in last week. Jesus is here at the Feast of the Booths, which is going to have a significance for something he's going to say in our text. And he's been teaching there on the Temple Mount under the portico, probably Solomon's portico. And he's been gathering this following, and he's been gathering people that are just listening, and they're listening intently, trying to figure out what to do with everything that he's saying. We pick up this scene in verses 25 and 27, or 25 through 27. It says, some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, isn't this the man they're seeking to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they're saying nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this one comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. Okay, we've seen this now that the crowds are they're fascinated with Jesus, but they don't really know what to do with him. There's confusion, there's chaos, there's questions. And there's a handful saying, maybe this is the Christ. And they're even saying, the authorities want to kill him, and yet here he is, nobody's doing anything. Maybe the authorities are coming around to this conclusion too. Maybe the rabbis, maybe the Pharisees, maybe the leaders are agreeing with this, that this is the Christ. But notice here, their familiarity with Jesus, what they thought they knew about Jesus, prevented them from getting all the way to making that decision to say, yep, he's the one I'm going to follow. You'll notice they say in verse 27, but we know where this one comes from. And when the Christ appears, when the Messiah appears, by the way, Jesus Christ, Christ is not his last name. Christ is a title meaning anointed one, Messiah. When the Messiah, when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. Now, there's no passage in the Old Testament. You can search through the whole thing and try to find a text that says when the Messiah shows up, nobody's going to know where he comes from. In fact, you may think to yourself, well, doesn't the Old Testament actually teach the opposite? Doesn't the Old Testament teach that he's going to be born in Bethlehem in Micah chapter 5? And doesn't the Old Testament teach that he's going to be a descendant of David in 2 Samuel chapter 7? Don't we have a pretty good understanding of where the Messiah is going to come from in the Old Testament? And the answer is yes. And the crowd would have agreed with that too. What they meant by this statement was that there was a rabbinical tradition that had emerged at this time that said no one's going to know that the Messiah is the Messiah until, boom, he's on the scene. He's going to show up, and when he shows up, he's going to show up with great acclaim. He's going to take his position. He's going to exercise his authority, and we're going to then realize, here's the Messiah. So the fact that they had been familiar with Jesus, The fact that they had an abiding knowledge of some things about Jesus was a massive hurdle for this crowd at this point, because they thought, at least some of them did, that that precluded him from possibly being the Messiah. In fact, that's going to show up even later as we get into our text further. So the crowd's struggling. Who is it? There's chaos. There's confusion. We think we know some things about Jesus. What do we do with this knowledge? And that's what we're trying to ask. What are we supposed to do with Jesus? How do we get Jesus right? Verse 28, so Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me." Okay, so now Jesus is saying, he's agreeing with the crowd. "Yes, you know me. You have a base knowledge of me. And you know where I come from. But I have not come of my own accord." Okay, John 5 and 6. Go back there when you have some time this week and read back through John chapter 5 and 6. And you'll see Jesus say that same thing time and again. "I have not come on my own accord. I'm not going to do anything by myself. I've come from the Father. I and the Father are one. You honor me, you honor the Father." So Jesus has a background to what he's saying here. He's saying, "But I haven't come of my own accord. He who sent me is true," meaning the Father. "The Father truly has sent me, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." And so Jesus continues the conversation with the crowds, and he's saying, "Yes, you have a knowledge. You know something about me. You know where I come from, at least you think you do. You think that I've come from Galilee, and you think you know my parents, Mary and Joseph, that my dad was this carpenter. You're wondering who I am, why I'm here, what my right is to say the things that I'm saying. You've got some knowledge about me." But he's saying there's a deficiency to your knowledge here, because your knowledge has stopped short of where it should ultimately get to, because your knowledge has not led you to the right conclusion, and that is that I have come from the Father. Think about the context for a second. Jesus is on the Temple Mount during the Feast of the Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. This is the feast that Josephus, the Jewish historian, referred to as the greatest and holiest of all the Jewish feasts. And so the people are gathered there. They're on the Temple Mount. You think the people there would have said, we know something about God, yes? And here's Jesus saying, "You don't know God. You don't know God." And that's where your knowledge falls short. It hasn't reached its full conclusion. And remember how John was introducing Jesus to us back in John chapter 1. He said, "In the beginning was the what? In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, the message from who? From the Father. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then he says in John 1:14 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then he says in John 1:18 that he's there to reveal the Father to us. See, Jesus has been set up by John as the greatest self-revelation, the greatest self-expression of the Father. You want to know the Father, you look at the Son. And so as we see Jesus, what we're seeing is God the Father. So Jesus is looking at this crowd saying, "If you're rejecting me, the greater tragedy here, so to speak, is that you're revealing that you don't know the Father either. You don't know God. Because if you knew God, you would know me. If you knew God, you would draw the right conclusions about me. If you knew God, then the knowledge that you possess about me would lead you to the right conclusions about who I am." Again, these are the Jewish people. This is what Paul writes about the Jews in Romans chapter 2, verses 17 through 19. He says, "But if you call yourself a Jew and you rely on the law," and notice here, "you boast in God." You boast about the fact that you do know God. In fact, later on, Paul's going to say of the Jews, they have a zeal for God, but not according to true knowledge. They thought they knew God, right? But he's saying, you boast in your knowledge of God. That's what you founded on. "And you know his will and approve what is excellent, because you're instructed from the law, the Torah. And if you are sure that you yourself," notice how they perceive themselves, "a guide to the blind." The Jewish people thought they were the ones that understood. They thought they were the ones that had the knowledge, and that everybody else was blind and didn't, and that you were a light to those in darkness. And here's Jesus basically on the Temple Mount in front of all these people telling them the exact opposite. He's saying, "You don't know the Father, and I know that because you don't know me." And so Jesus has issued a pretty severe indictment, so much so that look at verse 30. They understand. Target hit. "So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come." So we've talked about his hour. His hour is ultimately going to be the cross. And it's not too far away at this point, y'all. It's coming. In fact, Jesus is going to say that. But it's not yet. And so they wanted to arrest him, but they didn't arrest him because it wasn't his hour. Why does John include that point? He includes that point so that we understand that the heat's getting turned up, that the animosity is rising against Jesus here. Look at verse 31, though. "Yet many of the people did believe in him. They believed in him. And they said, when the Christ appears, when the Messiah comes, will he do more signs than this one has done? And so you have some, again, the chaos, the confusion. Who's Jesus? Should we believe in him? Well, we know where he comes from. When the Messiah comes, we're not going to know where he comes from. Should we believe it? Oh, man, I'm offended by him. Now I'm not going to believe him. I'm angry with him. I want him arrested. Some of them, I want him killed. Then you have another faction going, no, I'm ready. I'm going to believe in him. Do you see how there's so much chaos going on right now? And the problem facing this group here was that their perceived knowledge of Jesus was a roadblock to their faith in Jesus, which you would think that would be the opposite. You would think the more we know about Jesus, the easier it is to believe in Jesus. Maybe if our knowledge is knowledge about the real Jesus, if it's factual knowledge about Jesus. And when it is factual knowledge about Jesus, something happens, y'all, in saving faith. Factual knowledge marries with an affection for Christ that leads us to full devotion to him. Some of the people in the crowd were getting there. I hope in my prayer this morning is that all of us get there. Point number one this morning is this: marry, wed facts and affections in truly knowing Jesus. Marry facts and affections in truly knowing Jesus. Listen, y'all, there's a spectrum to avoid here, or there's a spectrum of this, and we want to avoid both extremes, I should say. There's the one extreme where our relationship with Jesus is all facts. And listen, there's some people in this camp who have gone to seminary and gotten the degrees and gone to Bible college and can read the Greek and read the Hebrew, and they know the doctrine and they've read the systematic theologies, and yet their knowledge has short-circuited. Because rather than doing what that knowledge is intended to do, which is to stir our affections for Christ, that knowledge is meant to produce in us a love, an allegiance, a devotion to Jesus, they've stayed squarely in the realm of just the factual. And some of them will be those on the last day that say, Lord, Lord, didn't we know you? Look how much we knew. We could parse the original language. And he's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. So that's one pole to avoid on the spectrum. But then the opposite is true too. There's some whose relationship with Jesus is just all emotions. It's all affections. And so these are the ones that love K-Love on the radio, and they know every word to every song that comes on K-Love, and they wear all the Christian t-shirts, and they go to Freedom Fest at Six Flags every 4th of July, and they love everything, and they're super emotional. Sometimes they've got a really vibrant evangelistic ministry because they're just in love. They love so much about Jesus. But listen, all of that affection, all of that emotion, it's not founded on any substance. It's not grounded in the truth, the facts about who Christ is. Y'all, this crowd, Jesus said to them, right? He said, you know me. He said, you know me. And you know where I come from. See, they had a knowledge that they would have said, we know Jesus. And yet they didn't truly know Jesus. And that's what I want to hope that and help those of us here to avoid this morning. That you wouldn't be here saying, I know Jesus, when the reality is you don't really know Jesus. Maybe you're on one of those poles, one of those extremes. Or maybe you're even outside the factual side that you don't have the right facts to begin with about Jesus. And that's some of this crowd. When they're saying, well, he comes from Galilee. Well, they missed the fact that he was born in Bethlehem. And so some are missing Jesus because they don't even have the facts right. And we're going to talk more about that as we go on this morning. But right now I want you to see that genuine knowledge of Christ involves both the intellect, both the head and the heart. We're marrying the facts and the affections for Christ. What does that look like practically for us? Well, how about gratitude? Think about the affection of feeling gratitude for Christ. Does your knowledge of what Jesus has done for you, dying on the cross for your sins, rising from the dead 3 days later, does that create in you a gratitude for him? I mean, think about your earthly relationships. When somebody does something for you that you didn't expect, when somebody does something for you, goes out of their way to bless you in some way, do you feel relationally, there's a relational response to that person. There's an affectionate response towards that person, right? You know the facts of what they did for you, and it impacts the way that you think about them. It impacts your affections for them. Gratitude. How about joy? When you think about the fact that Jesus Christ overcame death for you, so that when you die, it's not the end of your story. So that when you die, you can hope in a future resurrection. Does that create a joy within you that enables you to walk through the muck and the mud of this world, to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, knowing that you're going to be brought out someday? That's a joy that distinguishes itself from happiness, because happiness is dependent on circumstances. Joy abides. And so there's a joyfulness about our relationship, a joyful affection for Christ that we have. How about peace? Have you experienced that affection for Christ that comes from the peace that you have, knowing that you have been reconciled to a holy God? You who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Worship. Affections being stirred by worship. Yo, when we stand here and we sing these songs, "Speak, O Lord," it's different than when you stood up in school and said the Pledge of Allegiance. At least it should be, right? God created us as musical beings. Pastor Rod and I were talking about that recently on I think today's edition of the Daily Bible Reading Podcast. Shameless plug for the Daily Bible Reading Podcast. But we were talking about that. My wife and I just got to go see Stephen Curtis Chapman live in concert on Friday. It was amazing. One of the favorite concerts that I've ever been to before. Music resonates with us. It stirs our affections for Christ. Whatever your favorite genre is, if you're a hymns-only type person and you love belting the hymns, something internal happens to you that's intangible when you're praising God with music. If you're the one belting out every song on KLTY or K-Love, KLTY, throwback to the early 90s in Texas, K-Love, as you're driving around, then listen, you know that there's something intangible in you. Or when our worship team's up here singing these songs, and there's something more than just the head that's at work. And that's the marriage of the facts and the affections for Christ. So what a genuine relationship with Christ produces in us. And so the question is, do you know Jesus? Again, Jesus looked at the crowd and said, you know me, but you've got a massive problem. Your knowledge has not produced a knowledge of God. Your knowledge has not connected you in saving faith. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 1 says this, which is why I suffer as I do. But then he says, but I'm not ashamed, for I know, what's the next word? Anybody know it? For I'm not ashamed, for I know what I have believed. You would expect that. After all, this is Paul, Mr. Systematic Theology, Mr. Romans, Dr. Romans, I don't know. This is Paul. You would expect him to say, I'm not ashamed because I know what I believed. And that's not what he says in 2 Timothy 1. He says, I'm not ashamed to suffer because I know whom I have believed. Paul's confidence was in Christ. His confidence was in a relationship with Jesus, not just in the doctrine. Listen, is the doctrine important? Absolutely. But is the doctrine an end in and of itself? Not at all. Doctrine is meant to produce in us a devotion to Jesus. It's meant to stir our affections for Jesus. Genuine knowledge connects these two things. Let me illustrate it this way if I can. My wife and I went out to dinner not long ago, and we went in and sat down at the restaurant, and we were having dinner there, and all of a sudden, she says to me, hey, PJ. I said, hey, what? She said, Ty just came in. I said, Ty? She said, yeah, from Dude Perfect. I was like, oh. And I turned around, and he and his wife had walked in the restaurant and went and sat down at a table nearby. So I tell people that my wife and I had dinner with Ty and his wife. We were in the same building, having dinner at the same time, so it kind of counts. No, but it was this weird feeling because I saw him, and we're a Dude Perfect family. Like, any video that comes out, my kids are immediately like, can we watch it? And then they watch it over and over and over and over again. So I saw him, and there was something so insanely familiar about him. Like, I was looking at this guy who has been in my living room more hours than most of you have, right? And yet, I had to remind myself, I can't go up and say, hey, and just give him a pat on the back. He doesn't know me. I feel like I know him. I feel like I could list off stats about him. I feel like I could tell you things about him. I follow him on Instagram. Now, I'm not a stalker, but I feel like I know things about him. And so seeing him, there was something so familiar that I was almost like, I should go say, I don't know him. Some people know Jesus the way that I know Ty. And that's what we want to avoid, church. And so that's what I'm trying to unpack for us, is when Jesus says, yeah, you know me. Listen, the knowledge that Jesus wants you to have about him is not misunderstood facts like this crowd, or it's not a partial picture of who Jesus is like this crowd had. He wants you to know him. And that knowledge is going to involve both the facts about him and your affections. And so we need to make sure that we have both at work. But if we're going to know the real Jesus this way, if we're going to have this saving knowledge of Christ, then we have to ask ourselves, where do we go to know him? What does that look like for us? And so I'm going to do something a little bit different here. We're going to preach this passage out of order, not because it's not in a fine order. I'm not saying the Bible made a mistake. We're going to preach this passage out of order just homiletically here, okay? So I want you to jump down to verse 40, but fear not. We're going to come back and pick up verse 32 through 39. But jump down to verse 40 with me for a second. Verse 40, when they heard these words. Now, I do need to give a little bit of clarification. Verse 39, verse 38, Jesus had said some pretty amazing things that we're going to unpack. Okay, we're going to unpack that in point number three. But Jesus was making some pretty audacious claims about who he was in those two verses. And it creates a response from the Pharisees. When they heard these words, some of the people said, this must be the prophet. This must be the Christ. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Again, they're stumbling over their perceived knowledge of him. Incorrect knowledge, by the way. Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David? Well, yes, it has. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And that he comes from Bethlehem. Well, yes, it has. Micah 5. The village where David was. Yeah, scripture does say that. And by the way, Jesus was from Bethlehem and of the lineage of David. But they're stumbling over this. And now what happens? There's division among the people over him. Again, more chaos, more confusion. Nobody knows what to do with Jesus. We have to decide. We have to cut through the chaos, cut through the confusion. What are we going to do with Jesus? Verse 44. Some of them wanted to arrest him. Again, John's reiterating that. But no one laid hands on him. Now, back in verse 32, we're going to hit that in just a moment. The Pharisees had actually dispatched some officers to go arrest Jesus. And now they come back here in this verse, in verse 45. The officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, why did you not bring him? The officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. The Pharisees answered them, have you also then been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But the crowd does not know that this crowd that does not know the law is cursed. In other words, this is just the riffraff that are following him. Look at us. None of us have gone after this guy. Why would you listen to him? Look to your leaders. None of your leaders are following this guy. It's interesting that the next one to speak, who is it? Look at verse 50. It's Nicodemus. They ask, who among us has gone after this man? Now, has Nicodemus followed Jesus at this point? No, but guess where Nicodemus is in John 19? Nicodemus is at the empty tomb, or not at the empty tomb, he will be there, but Nicodemus is at the tomb in John 19. So Nicodemus is being drawn to following Jesus, and so it's interesting that Nicodemus says what he's about to say, but here, notice these guards come back, and it's been a few days, and the Pharisees are saying, where is he? And the guards are saying, no one's ever spoken like this man. And the Pharisees say, well, consider the people that are following him, though. Why would you want to go after him? Have any of us followed him? Nicodemus enters in verse 50, who had gone to him before, John chapter 3, by the way, and who was one of them, meaning one of the Pharisees, not one of his followers, but one of the Pharisees. He said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? They replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. Okay, so Nicodemus asks a question. He says, does our law not give a man a hearing before we judge him? Now, you can, again, go back to the Old Testament. You can search through the Old Testament and look for that verse. You're not going to find it. So Nicodemus here is probably referring to the oral law that had developed as part of the tradition of the rabbis, the tradition of the rabbinical teaching, that they began to teach that in order to make sure that justice was done, that it's important that you hear from the person who's being accused. We can appreciate that in our country as well, that we have a right to give a defense, right? So here you have Nicodemus suggesting maybe we should listen to this guy. Again, we shouldn't read too much into Nicodemus's words here. It's not that John is trying to tell us that Nicodemus is a follower of Jesus at this point, although he does become one. And so it is significant. It is significant. And Nicodemus says, we need to hear from Jesus. Again, more confusion, more tension, more frustration, more curiosity. What to do with Jesus is dominating the landscape right now. People are trying to decide, what do we do with Jesus? As you're looking at your life to see whether or not you possess this true knowledge of Jesus that we've talked about, this factual and relational knowledge, this factual and affectionate knowledge of Christ, I want to encourage you this morning to go to the primary sources on it, to go to the scriptures, to go to the gospels, to read Jesus. Read the Gospels and get to know the real Jesus there. Second point this morning is know the Jesus of the Gospels. Know the Jesus of the Gospels. As Nicodemus says to the crowds, or to the Pharisees, we need to hear from him. We need to hear Jesus on this. There's more wisdom there than Nicodemus knew. He spoke better than he realized. And church, we need to hear Jesus. If you're still here this morning, if you're still on the fence about Jesus this morning, can I encourage you to take Nicodemus's advice and give him a hearing? You're here. You're in church this morning. That's a great start. But don't let it stop there. Pick up the Bible this week. If you don't have a Bible, let us know. We'll get you a Bible. Or you can go to esv.org. You can read the Bible online. Read the Bible. Pick up the Bible. Read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These are the Gospels. This is the biographical sketches, and yet so much more of who Jesus is. Read Jesus' words for yourself. Let Jesus speak for himself the way that Nicodemus was saying the Pharisees should do before we decide what to do with Jesus. Note what he says about himself and why he says he came. Pay attention to his teachings and what he advocates for. In other words, don't just take someone else's word for it. Again, we live in a world where there's plenty of voices about what to do with Jesus. There's whole commercial campaigns telling you about what Jesus gets, incorrectly, by the way. And then there are our TV shows depicting what Jesus was like, and there's movies that tell us about what his death was like. Listen, I want you to set aside all of that stuff and come to the Bible. This is the most certain testimony that we have about who Jesus was, what he said, what he did, and what he was like. And so if you're an unbeliever here this morning, if you have not decided for Jesus, I want to invite you to read Jesus. Go to the scripture. Go to the Gospels. Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing? It would be like this. We've got a policy with our kids. Hey, you're not allowed to say you don't like something until you've what? Tried it, right? Listen, some of y'all here this morning, you're not allowed to not like Jesus until you've given him a hearing. Until you've read Jesus. It'd be like somebody in California declaring that they don't like barbecue. They don't know. They've never had real barbecue. So for them to be like, I don't like barbecue. It's like, well, let me have you read barbecue, okay? Because real barbecue is not what you have in California. It's not their fault. The Environmental Protection Agency out there has told them that they can't actually use smoke to cook anything out there. So they need to come here to the promised land, amen, and get some real barbecue. It's ridiculous. But when we go from taking everyone else's word about Jesus to actually coming face to Bible with the real Jesus, the contrast is even more marked. And I'm just telling you, if you're not following Christ yet, let's do that this week. Let's come face to Bible with Jesus, because this knowledge that we need to have about him is so important. We're going to talk more about that in our next point. But listen, believer, you may be here going, okay, I've been there. I know the Jesus of the Gospels. Great. Keep knowing the Jesus of the Gospels. In fact, one of the things that is a detriment of our current Bible reading plan, though the chronological plan is fantastic, loving what we're doing there. But one of the things that we're missing is time in the Gospels right now. And so here's the thing, church. Here comes a challenge from Pastor PJ. I want you, over the next 3 months, starting in April, so I'm going to give you an on-ramp, but I want you, in addition to your daily Bible reading program, so not replacing it, I want you to do this. In April, I want you to read the Gospel of Matthew. How many chapters in the Gospel of Matthew? 28. So you can have 2 free days in April. Every other day, I want you to read 1 chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Read Jesus, church. And then in May, I want you to read Mark. How many chapters in Mark? 16. I want you to read Mark twice in May. So you're going to have to double up. The 2 days I gave you off in April, I'm taking those back in May, okay? So I want you to double up, and I want you to read Mark twice in May. A chapter a day, except for 2 days, read 2 chapters. Okay? And then in June, I want you to read Luke. 24 chapters in Luke. So there you go. You get like 5 days, 6 days. Math, 7 days. You get some days off in June. But I want you to spend time in the Gospels. I want you to read Jesus. I want you to know the Jesus of the Gospels. Because here's the thing, y'all. There's so much noise in this world about who Jesus is that we can get swept up in that and caught up in that too. And church, it's important for us to realize there is so much more than just a biography of Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. When we come and we listen to him, when he says things like in the Sermon on the Mount, when he says, you've heard it said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Oof, man, that hurts, doesn't it? Church, it's sanctifying for us to get face to Bible with the words of Jesus, to read Jesus, to remind ourselves of the Jesus of the Gospels, to give him a hearing. That doesn't stop when we come to faith. That doesn't stop when we get through the yearly Bible reading gospel program. We need to be saturating ourselves with the words of Jesus. Or Matthew 11, 28 through 30, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And maybe you need that reminder from Jesus right now. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Hear from the real Jesus, the Jesus of the Gospels. Or maybe it's this one in Matthew 16, 24 through 26. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Maybe we need that from Jesus. Reminding ourselves, man, discipleship costs. Take up my cross and follow him. Or maybe you need the words of Jesus in John 14, words that I've referenced a few times. When Jesus told his disciples, hey, I'm going away, but if I go away, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'm going to come back for you. Maybe you need Jesus reminding you of that this week. Whatever it is, can I encourage you over the next 3 months to take up this challenge and spend time face to Bible with Jesus? Y'all, we need to know our Savior. We need to know our Savior, church. And to know the real Jesus means to hear the real Jesus. And the best place to hear the real Jesus is in the Bible. And so spend time with the Jesus of the Gospels. Okay, back up again to verse 32. I told you we'd come back, and here we are. So this has been happening. Well, this was happening on the heels of what happened in verse 32. The Pharisees send guards to go arrest Jesus. They're hearing the crowd muttering, going, who is this guy? Do we believe in him? Do we not believe in him? What do we want to do with this guy? Maybe he's the Christ. Maybe he's the prophet. Isn't he the one that the Pharisees are seeking to kill? Why aren't they doing anything? The Pharisees are overhearing these things. And so they send the guards to go and arrest Jesus. Have you ever heard the phrase, the enemy of my enemy is my what? My friend. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. That's what's taking place here. Pharisees and the Sadducees, they didn't like each other very much. And yet they could both agree on the fact that they didn't like Jesus more than they didn't like each other. And so they dispatched the temple guards. Who were the temple guards? Good question. They were Levites. And they would have been tabbed with keeping order on the temple grounds, making sure that there weren't any riots, making sure that nobody got out of hand. They were there to keep the peace on the temple grounds. But they also happened to be the people that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, would use to kind of go about and accomplish their purposes, serve at their beck and call, so to speak. And so here they beck and call them to go and arrest Jesus. Now we've seen that they're going to come back empty-handed. So at this point in time, the guards, they kind of fade into the background for what comes next in the Gospel of John chapter 7. Because the attention shifts back to Jesus. Back to Jesus. Notice in verse 33. Then Jesus said, he said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying you will seek me and you will not find me? And where I am, you cannot come. What does he mean by these things? With the animosity ratcheting up, and remember, Jesus knows that the cross is not far away at this point. In fact, that's what he says here. Jesus is impressing upon those with ears to hear the urgency of deciding what to do with Jesus, which is what we're talking about. Jesus is wanting them to understand, hey, you know what? Time is running short. He says, I'm only going to be with you a little while longer, and then I'm leaving. And when I leave and where I go, I'm going someplace you can't follow. And so Jesus is impressing upon them the urgency with this veiled allusion here to the cross and the ascension. He knew his time on earth was drawing to a close, and he wanted the people to realize, man, we need to do something when it comes to deciding what to do with Jesus. But in verses 35 through 36, the Jews, and remember, when John says the Jews, he's always referring to those that are opposed to Jesus, antagonistic towards him. And so the Jews, this group opposed to him, they begin to mutter amongst themselves and saying, what is this guy talking about? Where's he going to go? Is he going to go to the dispersion? He's going to go among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? Because yeah, fine, we're not going to go after him over there. Because why? Because that would have defiled them. So they're trying their best to understand. Remember, this happens so often in John. Jesus goes after the spiritual and his hearers stay on the physical plane. So they're going, where is this guy going to go that we're not going to be able to find him? What's he talking about? Well, he was talking about the cross and the ascension, but of course, at this point, they don't understand this. But he wants to impress upon them there's an urgency to do something with him. Now, look at verse 37, and note here that there's a few days that have passed now. Jesus began teaching, as we talked about last week, in the middle of the feast. So 3 to 4 days into this feast, 7-day feast. Now, it says, on the last day of the feast, the great day. So this is either the 7th day, which was formerly the last day of the feast, or at this time the Sabbath right afterwards was kind of roped in to become kind of a de facto 8th day. So it's either the 7th or the 8th day. But the final day of the feast, Jesus stands up and he cries out. It's a word in the Greek that means to proclaim. So again, Jesus is not hiding in a corner right now. Jesus is gathering and calling for people to understand what he's saying. He's projecting. They're listening. He's crying out. And he says this, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Listen, a few days ago, I'm only going to be with you a little time longer. And now this is some of the last interaction here, at least at the feast. And he says this, he says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. This is where the context of this being the Feast of the Tabernacles has something to inform us about as we read this. During the Feast of Booths, during the Feast of Tabernacles, there was something called the water rite, wherein the high priest would lead a procession of people, and they would go out to the pool of Siloam there in Jerusalem, and they would take a golden pitcher, and they would dip it into the pool of Siloam, and they would collect water. And then they would take that water back with them all the way back to the temple, and they would pour the water into one of the temple vessels, and then the priest would take the water from the pool of Siloam and go to the altar, and he would pour the water out at the foot of the altar along with the wine offering of that day. This was the water rite. Each of the days of the Feast of the Booths, they would do this. Why did they do this? There were two reasons. Number one, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of the Booths, was a feast meant to cause people to remember and to think back on God's provision for the people during the wilderness wanderings. That's why it's the Feast of Booths. They lived in tents. They lived in tabernacles while they were wandering through the desert. And so even today in Israel, you'll go there, they erect tabernacles. They erect tents on their porches or their balconies or their backyards, reminding themselves visually of how God provided and took care of his people during the wilderness wanderings. Well, a big part of God's provision for his people during the wilderness wanderings was, number one, food through manna. But then number two, what else do people need to survive? Water. Water. And so God provided water for his people as they wandered through the desert, as they wandered through the wilderness. And so during the Feast of Booths, they would go to the Pool of Siloam and collect water, and they would pour it out at the altar as a commemorative reminder of how God provided for the people during their journey. In fact, during this time, they would also sing the Hallel Psalms, which are Psalms 113 to 118. And when they got to 118, one of the refrains that kept repeating itself over and over and over again in this was give thanks to the Lord, for he is what? For he is good, because he provides for us. And so this water rite was going on. And so it's against that backdrop, right? It's against that backdrop that Jesus then stands up and cries out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink, right? And then what does he say beyond that? He says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So the connection to what's going on at the Feast of the Booths would have been apparent for the people listening to Jesus there. they would have immediately understood this connection. And behind this connection, it's not just the wilderness wanderings. Because here's the second reason they did this. I said there were two reasons. The first was to remember God's provision. The second was because they were looking forward to the dawning of the Messianic age, the dawning of the kingdom age, the coming of the Messiah. And there's Old Testament texts that over and over and over again connect water with the appearance of the Messiah. Isaiah 55:1, come to me, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters. Isaiah 12:3, with joy you will draw water from the well of salvation. Isaiah 44:3, for I will pour water on thirsty land. Ezekiel 36:25 through 27, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean, and a new spirit I will put within you. Zechariah 14:8, living water shall flow out of Jerusalem. Nehemiah 9:19 through 20, you gave your good spirit to instruct them and water for their thirst. And so there was a connection in the Old Testament between water and the expectation of the dawning of the Messianic age. And one of the markers of the dawning of the Messianic age was the giving of the Spirit. The giving of the Spirit, Ezekiel 36:25 through 27. I read that earlier, but I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean, and a new spirit I will put within you. Look back in our text, verses 38 and 39. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Here's what I want you to understand here, church. As this feast is drawing to a close, Jesus stands up and he makes two points. First, he says, I'm not going to be here much longer. So there's an urgency that you should feel. And then the second thing he says, all those expectations that you had about the dawning of the Messianic age, all the expectations that you have for the coming of the Messiah, because that's the question here, is he the Messiah? Hey, if anyone thirsts, come to me and I'll give him drink. And out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Jesus was making bold assertions here about who he was for anyone that was around with ears to hear and eyes to see. Again, Jesus hadn't written the people off. He was still teaching them, still patient with them, still wanting them to heed his words, still impressing upon them the urgency of dealing with Jesus. And so we've talked about it, and this is why we've taken things out of order for the purpose of the sermon this morning. And that is, we've talked about that true knowledge that we should have. And then the second thing we looked at, and we said that knowledge emerges when we come face to Bible with the Jesus of the Gospels, and we understand, we read Jesus. And then the third thing I want us to think about this morning is then we need to make a decision. We need to decide. And some of you here this morning need to decide for the first time what you're going to do with Jesus. You've heard time and time again from people, hey, repent and believe in Jesus. And you're hearing it again this morning, and today's the day to decide. Our third and final point this morning along those lines is this: resolve today what to do with Jesus. Resolve today what to do with Jesus. So when Jesus was saying, I'm not going to be with you much longer, he wanted them to feel an urgency. Listen, y'all, we need to feel an urgency. You might think, well, he's already gone. Why do I need to feel an urgency? Because he's coming back. The urgency you need to feel, and I want to talk to you right now, if you have not made a decision to follow Jesus, I want you to understand that there's nothing left on the timeline between this moment and when Jesus comes back. And when Jesus comes back, guess what, y'all? It's too late. So I want you to feel an urgency to put your faith in Jesus. I want you to feel an urgency that he could come back at any moment. And if you don't know him, then you will be left on the outside in eternal damnation, suffering under his divine wrath for all of eternity. So I want you to feel an urgency about that. Jesus was telling this crowd, I'm not going to be with you much longer. Jesus might be saying to you this morning, I may not be gone much longer. And so resolve today what to do with Jesus. Listen, it's like this, y'all. When you go to the dentist, anyone in here like going to the dentist? Unless you are a dentist or married to a dentist or you have some dentist in your family, the answer to that for everyone else is no. Right? I do not like going to the dentist. Apologize to you if you are a dentist. It's not you, it's what you do, okay? Some of y'all are in there, you're going, I don't like coming to church. Apologies to you, pastor. It's not you, it's what you do. But listen, there's nothing that gets you to floss like a dentist appointment coming up in 2 weeks. Right? You're like, oh man, they're gonna poke my gums with that thing and call out numbers, and I have no idea what those numbers mean. It's like, what do you mean? What is that number? Well, why is that one so much higher than the other one? So you just start flossing because you know you've got an appointment with the dentist in 2 weeks and you want to be as ready as you possibly can be for that appointment. Church, your appointment with Jesus, when's it coming? We don't know. Are you going to be ready? Are you going to be ready? Are you going to resolve today to deal with Jesus? What are you going to do with Jesus? Come face the Bible with the real Jesus. Have that true saving knowledge of Jesus. And so that's you. I'm talking to you. If you're here and you haven't made that decision, today's the day. Why not today? Why not? Why not? But I want to talk to you too, Christian, because maybe you're kicking back right now. You're taking this point off, but not so fast. The urgency that we're talking about is an urgency that you and I should feel as well. Not in terms of salvation, but in terms of sanctification. You remember the motto of Sprite? I don't know if it still is, but anybody remember the motto of Sprite? Obey your thirst. Obey your thirst. Here's the thing, y'all. Christians, you have two thirsts that are waging war in you every single day of your existence. Your flesh thirsts every day. Your flesh thirsts for the things of the world. Your flesh thirsts after its lust. Your flesh thirsts after things that the world's ready to hand you, these mirages that are promising to satisfy you, but in the end, they'll never satisfy you. So you have the thirst of the flesh, but then the other thirst that you have in you is the thirst of the Spirit. The thirst of the flesh and the thirst of the Spirit, the things that, the part of you that hungers, that thirsts after Jesus, after intimacy with Christ, after relationship with Jesus. The question is, which one are you going to obey? And that's why this point matters for you, Christian. Because this is resolved today. What day? Every day, Christian. Resolve daily. Resolve daily to say, what am I going to do with Jesus today? Is Jesus going to be my mascot that I'm putting back on the shelf when I put my Bible on the shelf after doing my Bible reading? Or is Jesus my Lord? Am I going to choose to satisfy the thirst of my flesh today? Or am I going to allow the Spirit to push me to be satisfied in Jesus today? Every day, that's a battle that we have. And every day we need to choose. Every day we need to resolve what we're going to do with Jesus. You wake up in the morning. Is he Lord of that day? Is he Lord of that morning? What does this look like? Well, let me just turn you to one passage if I can. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5, written by the Apostle Paul. And here's what this looks like Monday through Saturday, Monday through Sunday after church is over. This is what this looks like, these two thirsts at war. Paul says this, but I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires or the thirst of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other. That's what we're talking about here. To keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. In other words, Paul's saying, when we choose to satisfy the thirst of the flesh, this is what our life is going to look like. We're going to see a lot of this in our life. But then he goes on. He says, I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But here's the other side. But the fruit of the Spirit, what we get when we choose to satisfy our thirst in the Spirit is this: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. In other words, you can have as much of that in your life as you want. And so the question is, which thirst are you obeying? Galatians 5 is a great text to go to say, what do I see more of in my life right now? Do I see more evidence of the fact that I'm satisfying the thirst of my flesh, or do I see more evidence of the fact that I'm satisfying the thirst of the Spirit? that I'm going to Jesus on a daily basis? There's two thirsts present in you. Which one will you obey? Again, we live in a world where there are competing claims about what to do with Jesus everywhere we look. And the platforms they have to say these things are only growing. So, church, I want to encourage you to cut through the noise, to cut through the chaos, to cut through the confusion, to make sure that you know the real Jesus. Let's make sure that you know the real Jesus. If you haven't done that, and you're here this morning honestly saying to yourself and before the Lord, look, I know I don't know Jesus. Can I encourage you this morning and this week and this month, give Jesus a hearing. Get face to Bible with him, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Read him, see what he's about, see what he came to do. Maybe today's the day. Maybe today's the day that you choose to say, okay, I'm all in. I want to follow Jesus. I'm going to repent from my sin. I'm going to turn from living for myself and everything that I've wanted to do, living to just satisfy the thirst of the flesh my whole life. That's what I've been doing. I don't want to do that anymore. I'm going to repent from that. I'm going to put my trust in Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross for my sins, that he gave us his full righteousness, and that he rose again 3 days later. That's you today, and you're feeling that tug. Let me encourage you, do it. Don't delay. Like I was saying earlier in the other point, we don't know when he's coming back. Do it today. If you have made that decision already, I hope this morning that you've been reminded that you're not done with Jesus. That there's more. That we have a daily call to come to him for satisfaction. A daily call to grow in sanctification as we pursue a relationship with him. A daily call to come to him to live ready for his return. A daily call to come to him and know him in a way that increases our affections for him. So will the real Jesus please stand up? Well, the good news is he has. He has. He's stood up. He's proclaimed. He's announced. He's made himself known here. Here. The question is, what are we doing with him? What are we doing with Jesus? Let's pray. God, thanks for Christ. Will you stand with me as I pray? God, thanks for Jesus. Thank you for his goodness, his kindness to us. Lord, thank you for the relationship that we have with you through him. And God, thank you that you've revealed yourself to us through the word. And thank you that we can know Jesus through the word. Thank you that you've given us the ability to translate it into English. And we can have Bibles that are reliable and trustworthy in front of us so that we can read it and we can understand it and we can see and come to know and learn who Jesus is. Lord, Jesus is not the mascot of this church. He is the Lord of this church. Jesus is not the mascot of our lives. He's the Lord of our lives. Help us to live in light of that reality. Help us to make sure that we have found and identified and come to know the true Jesus, the Jesus of the Gospels, and that we've surrendered our lives to him. God, I pray for those who haven't done that this morning. I pray that you would move in them and even cause in them the question to say, why not? What's holding them back from making the singular, most impactful decision that they could ever make in their entire life? To trust Jesus. We don't know when Christ is coming back. You do, Father. You've got that day fixed. Until then, may we be found faithful. May we be a church found faithful. May you be pleased with us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Have a great week.